pray and then we'll begin. Lord, our God, we do pray that your name would be blessed now and to eternity. We pray that towns would revive and that grasses would grow unto your glory. Father, we pray that as we finish our discussion on the doctrine of man today, we pray that Jesus, the ultimate example of humanity in his human nature, we pray that he would be lifted up and that we would see this God-man in all his glory. And we pray in his name, amen. Let's start our reading in the book of Matthew. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 1. And I would like to read, I said Matthew, but I meant Mark. Mark chapter 1, and I will read verses 1 through 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You remember that last time we met, we said we are going to look at the overarching story of redemption that is found throughout the scriptures. And what we did was we started in Genesis 1 and we trotted or galloped through the Old Testament and worked our way through the close of the Old Testament canon and showed how the overarching story that connects the beginning of Genesis and the end of Malachi and into the time period between the Testaments, how the overarching theme in that time frame is kingdom. And then today we will pick up at the beginning of the gospel. Last time we talked about what that intertestamental period looked like and how even that time God was using to shape and to point people toward the kingdom. And here we come at the beginning of the Gospels, and what does Jesus say? He says, it is fulfilled. Here's the kingdom. We see that the same story that tied together Genesis through Malachi is going to be the same story that ties the beginning of Matthew that we read from Mark, but they're all from the same time period. The beginning of Matthew through the end of the book of Revelation. Now, as we looked, we saw that there are many ways that you can divide this overarching story of redemption. Our basic theme we call covenant theology, and it's part of the doctrine of man. That's why we're talking about this at all during this time frame. But the way that I've divided the story in order for us to be able to tell the story to others and to talk about it to others is in this division that we call the dramatic division. And we've divided the scriptures into six acts, A-C-T-S, six acts. And the story began with creation, which was act one. We called it God establishes a kingdom. And then we went to talk about the fall of man, which is in Genesis 3. That one whole chapter fills up a whole dramatic act within the story of redemption, and we called that rebellion in the kingdom. And then Act 3, we talked about how the kingdom was narrowed. We called that when God chooses a people for the kingdom. And in that act, what God did was, instead of just working broadly with all of mankind, like we saw in the beginning of the book of Genesis, God begins in Genesis 12 to say, I'm going to deal specifically with this one family, and through this family will the seed come, and through this family will my kingdom come, and through this family will all the nations of the world be blessed. And then we ended that Old Testament period with the people of God waiting for a king. We saw that a kingdom was built up as God was working specifically with one people group throughout the whole history or throughout the whole world, and he was specifically working with one group and building a kingdom and saying, this is sort of what it's going to look like, but on a much bigger scale when the fullness of the kingdom comes. And we see that that in that time frame that the kingdoms rebelled and the kingdoms fell, and it seemed as though the kingdom was lost. That was one of the recurring themes through the Old Testament. Even at the end of Act 1, there was rebellion in the kingdom, and time again, it seemed as though this kingdom was going to be lost. Now, that sermon, that first part of this sermon is available online if you'd like to listen to it. It's there. And it seems as though a lot of people are hungry for an understanding of what this overarching story of the kingdom was or is. The gentleman that puts our sermons online put a number of them up last week, and this one from last time in 1 week had 70 people listen to it, which was out of proportion with the rest of with a number of the other sermons. But it seems that people are looking for what this overarching story of redemption is, and today we're going to finish that and see how this story closes, this story of redemption. So today we move into the final three acts in our overarching story of redemption, and we begin with Act 4. Act 4, and we're calling it The King Has Come. The King Has Come. This is the time in which the whole timing of the Old Testament was pointing forward. As we read from Genesis 3, that first promise made throughout all of the scriptures are constantly pointing us forward. The king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming. And they tell us things about the king, where he's going to be born, the way in which he's going to be born, something about his ministry. A lot of the life of this king is prophesied in the Old Testament. And here we come to Acts 4, the beginning of the New Testament, where we see that the king has come. And as we look, we have four gospels that tell us of this king coming, and each one of the gospels approaches the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ in a slightly different way. Now, they're all true, of course, but they have various audiences and they have various purposes for describing the way in which this king has come. Now, even just looking at the beginning of each of them, Matthew takes us back to Abraham, and he shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the seed of Abraham, as we talked about in last time, that one would come from the seed of Abraham to be this king, this one who would rule the kingdom. And Matthew points us back to Abraham. And as we consider Matthew's genealogy, if you've ever looked at Matthew's genealogy and looked up the names of the people that Matthew points to, what you'll notice is that in this genealogy, everybody that's mentioned is anything but kingly. He mentions the worst of the worst in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, prostitutes and murderers and adulterers, and he uses that to show that he comes from this kingly line despite the kingly line itself. And Matthew does this really interesting thing where after his genealogy he says, and Jesus born from the Holy Spirit, and compares, makes a contrast, so that we see this kingly line and those of us that are in this story of redemption, and we're looking at it and we're saying, you know, I don't know if this is going to be him. I don't know if this is going to be the king, because numerous times as we were working ourselves through this story of redemption, we've been let down in the past. And here is the line, and we see from the Holy Spirit, and we're given hope that this is the right king. And we move into Luke, and what Luke does is he says, you know, Abraham's good, but I'm going all the way back to Adam. And he says, let's not just think about the Abrahamic promise. Let's go all the way back to the promise that was made to Adam and Eve, that one would come from the seed of the woman. And so that's what Luke does, is he works that genealogy all the way back to Adam and Eve. And then we move into John's gospel. And what's John do? John says, well, Abraham's good and Adam's good, but I can go back further. John goes back to God. He goes back to the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's John's genealogy of this king. So as we're looking at the Gospels, we're saying, you know, we have been looking for this king, and I think this is it. I think this is the right one. He's traced back to Abraham like he needs to be. He's traced back to Adam and Eve like he needs to be. And he's traced back to God like the Scriptures say that he needs to be. Because the God-man, the mediator, could not just be man, because he wouldn't be able to secure salvation. But he had to be man because the sin, the rebellion from what we called Act 2, needed to be paid by a man. So what we see from John is that God himself would be king. Remember when we were talking about that kingdom first being built in Israel, God was saying, the people are forgetting that I'm supposed to rule over them. And he said, I will give you one from the seed of David who will be your king. And we put together, I'm supposed to rule over them, and from the line of David. And again, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that this king has come. And then what we do is we move into the infant life of this king, and we see that, again, there's conflict, there's division, And this is very common, as we've seen in our story of redemption already. There's constantly conflict and division. The people of God being separated from darkness or from Satan or from the line of man. And that separation is constantly going on. And we see that as well in the infant life of Jesus. Now, you remember Herod, what he did when he heard of Jesus' birth. What does Herod do? He goes and he wants to have them all destroyed, right? The death of the innocents, it's called. And there, what happened was Mary and Joseph and Jesus had to flee to Egypt, remember? Because Herod was going to destroy this king. So we see that conflict again, the kingdom of the world versus the kingdom of God in conflict, and Jesus having to go away to be protected. But we also see that there are others that respond differently to this infant king. Remember the Magi. You ever wonder, what in the world is that all about? You know, you think, okay, there's a Christmas song and there's Christmas cards and nativity sets. But if you put all that stuff aside, what's actually going on? Like, why are these pagan magicians coming to bring gifts to a king? Now, what we see is that in that time of exile, when the people of God were in Babylon, there were promises made that a king, the king of the Jews, would come. And the Magi is that class of people that Daniel belonged to. Those ones that interpreted dreams and interpreted visions. And remember what Daniel did was he saved this whole class of people from destruction, right? So Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And as a result, that whole class of people gets to live, right? So here at the beginning of this gospel, we have the star, we have this baby who is the king, and we have a king of this world that wants to destroy this king, and we have these pagans that belong to this class of people called the Magi that say, we know what this is. We know what's happening. So they come and they bring these offerings, these peace offerings, actually, before this king who was to be the king of the Jews. And they didn't know the extent of his kingdom, the Magi, but they did know that he would be king. So we have the local king responding to kill the infant king. We have magicians from pagan lands who are coming and bringing offerings. And then we see the people responding as well. We see shepherds who are like the low of the class system responding positively to this king. And then we also have those that are part of the religious elite responding positively as well. There's two that are mentioned in, I think they're both in Luke's gospel. The first is Simeon. You remember old Simeon's just hanging out at the temple waiting for Christ to come. And he comes and he takes the infant, and it's like he holds the infant up. And do you remember what he says? He says, behold, my eyes have seen your salvation. So we have even from the religious class. Now, I've been preaching through John, as you know, and I've given the Pharisees a really hard time, right? Here is someone from the religious class that is responding positively. And then we have another, the prophetess Anna. And Anna also responds positively to this coming of the king. So we see this conflict continuing and beginning. Now, we don't hear too much about the childhood of the king. We're given little glimpses. We have the story of him explaining the scriptures to the rabbis, and the rabbis standing in amazement, not really sure what to do with him. And then what we see is there comes a time where Jesus, as the king, is going to have to enter into that role. And when a king comes into a place, into a land, he never comes unannounced. He always comes with a herald coming before him. So we have John the Baptist coming in. And what is the message of John the Baptist? Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. So we see the same message from Genesis 1, that God is building a kingdom. In the rebellion, we saw that God was going to restore a kingdom. In God choosing his people, we see that God is slowly working to build that kingdom. And now all of a sudden it's going to expand in a bigger way. And a herald comes announcing that the kingdom is at hand. And he calls on people to respond. They have to respond to this kingdom. They cannot only acknowledge that it exists. Now we have, a few months ago we had Prince William was here in California, right? And whatever the girl he married, whatever her name was. That sounds so un-British, right? Sorry, Dan. That girl. She was a commoner, Dan. Remember that. So they were in California, and the way we respond as Americans is we gawk, right? We don't have to do anything. It doesn't mean anything. They have no authority over us. We can take pictures. We can tweet our friends that we saw Prince William. You know, but as far as allegiance, we owe nothing. Here, the herald is saying, the king is coming and you owe allegiance. You must respond. And the way that you respond to this king is repentance and belief. So the herald comes, and what he does is he announces, and then he comes and he baptizes this king, which is another spot in our story where we are just thrown for a loop. Why on earth did that have to happen? John himself is thrown in a loop. I'm not even worthy to unstrap the Birkenstocks, and I'm supposed to baptize you. And you see what Jesus does is this king says, I have to come and I have to relate with sinners. I have to relate with my subjects. And the way in which he does that is by taking on baptism. So he takes on the role of one who will take on the sin of his people, but also he's showing that he now has been ordained into that position to begin that ministry. So the king is baptized, and then from the text that we read, Mark 1 through 1:14, he shows the beginning of that ministry begins. And the message of Jesus is the same as the message of John the Baptist, which is the same as the message of the prophets, which is the same as the message of the kings, which is the same as the message of the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, which is the same message of Genesis 1 and 2. A kingdom is being built. And that's what Jesus says. The kingdom of God is at hand. When you get home this afternoon, look again at Mark 1, and the term gospel and the term kingdom are used almost interchangeably in Mark. So this work of building the kingdom begins. Jesus reveals who he is by doing the works that the prophets said that he would do. What is going to prove that this is the king? Well, he's going to do certain works. He's going to say certain things. He's going to have certain traits. He's going to reflect certain characteristics, and that's what Jesus does. He puts himself forward as this king by showing the blind receiving sight, the mouths open, the lame are walking, the gospel is preached to the poor, and then miracles are done, people are taught, and the kingdom is opposed. This is another of the recurring themes in the overarching story. The kingdom is opposed. And this time, it's not by a serpent. It's not by wicked idolaters. It's not by nations that want to destroy the kingdom. It's by those within the kingdom that were meant to proclaim the king. And this is one of those twists in the history of redemption, where we have the religious leadership, those that God raised up to say, make way for the king. And when the king arrives, they say, we need to reject him. Again, we've talked about epics and the way that epics take the story of Scripture and they use portions of the story of Scripture because the drama of Scripture is better than the dramas that men can make. Now, imagine a storyline, you know, a movie, a book, whatever your particular medium is that you want to see this in, where there's a promised king and the king comes and those that were there in the royal house oppose the king because they don't want to give up their power. We've all seen that movie, right? Or we've all read that book. Again, the world reflecting the true drama that the Scriptures call. So oppositions happen, conflicts arise internally. Those that were to teach the people to look for the king, they don't want this king. They want the power themselves. They oppose the king. So what happens is we see in the Gospels that Jesus pulls back and he starts working on a smaller scale. Those that are the religious leaders are going to reject him, so he will start working with his own band of men. A dozen men are called, and they begin to be trained. We are hearkened back to the fact that the kingdom is going to be built with humble beginnings. The prophets say that we are not to despise the day of small things, and it's in the context of this kingdom. It's not in the context of husband and wife that are really poor at the beginning, but they love each other a lot. And, you know, it's not that. It's a kingdom phrase. So we're not to despise the day of small things. The kingdom is going to be built small or start out small. And Jesus sets aside 12 men. And then later he sets aside 70 men. The kingdom is preached in word and in deed. And the strangest twist in the story happens now. Sinners, outcasts, beggars, the sick, women, marginalized, tax collectors, the despised. This is the kingdom? We've been waiting 1,200 pages to see this kingdom come. And it's a bunch of tax collectors and sinners and not religious people and women. I mean, nobody with any authority or abilities. This is the kingdom? The citizens of the kingdom are not like the citizens that are noted in the rest of the world's kingdom. This is different. An inaugural address is given. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Kingdom laws, kingdom requirements, kingdom attitudes are put forward by this king saying, I'm going to build a kingdom, and this is what it's going to look like. This is the way in which the kingdom is going to be ruled. Righteousness will be fulfilled, and a kingdom based on humility, righteousness, and faith would be built. Faith in the king and faith in the work of the king. And then the kingdom is explained further. We have the kingdom parables. The kingdom of God is like. 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 We see this recurring theme throughout the Scriptures. And what Jesus is doing here as this king, suffering king at the beginning, is he's teaching how this kingdom is going to expand and respond in the world. And we see in those kingdom parables, which at someday down the future I'd like to preach a series just on the kingdom parables, and it might be like an eschatology type series. The kingdom is something that is going to be built from humble beginnings and then will fill the whole earth. So we get a little glimpse in our story of redemption that this kingdom will succeed. We're given a little hope that which seems like a grain of mustard or a little bit of leaven is going to do what it's intended to do. But we also see that it will not come all at once. And the kingdom will be a mingled kingdom. There will be those who believe and those who do not believe mingled in the kingdom. And the kingdom will have a time of judgment at the end where those that did not believe that were in the kingdom will be removed from the kingdom. And we see that many will enter this kingdom, and it will be through the King. So Jesus' inaugural address, Jesus giving a description of what his kingdom will look like, and then there's a shift in the gospel where he begins more intensely to train these foot soldiers. 12 men raised up to be warriors for the King, 70 sent out. Now as we read 70, I know that the critical text says 72. Just cross the 2 out in your Bible. Go with 70. There's two textual traditions. One says 70. One says 72. Seriously, cross the 2 right out. You have my permission. The blessing of your pastor to cross the 2 out there. 70 men representing the table of the nations from Genesis. There's 70 nations that were given the promise that this kingdom that would be built would come to these 70 nations. And here Jesus says, I'm going to raise up 70 to send out to the kingdoms of this world. 70 nations in Genesis, 70 heralds being trained, and we get a glimpse into the purpose that the King has. The foot soldiers begin to be trained. We start hearing about another twist in the story. One twist is that one of the foot soldiers is actually an enemy that's trying to destroy the King. And another twist in the story is that the King is going to die. If we didn't know how it ended, we would be amazed at that point. That the King who came to set up a kingdom was going to die. How can we have a kingdom with a dead king? What happened in the story? The King comes to Jerusalem. He's arrayed as a king. We hear the way to enter this kingdom is the way of the cross. First, the King himself must go the way of the cross. And then the part that as American Christians we tend to forget, that the subjects must go the way of the cross as well. If any man would come after me, says the King, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We're confused now in the story. What is the King doing? Now is his time, but now is not his time. The King enters Jerusalem again on a donkey, claiming to be the son of David, claiming to be the son of Abraham, claiming to be the son of Adam, claiming to be the son of God. He cleanses the temple. He says, this is not how my kingdom is intended to be. All of this stuff is to point forward to the kingdom of God, not to the kingdom of man. And he cleanses that temple. And then guess what he does? He does it again. Right? It's like, you want to make people mad? Like, go to a flea market and just knock everything over. And then go back the next Saturday and do the same thing. Okay, this is not well received. The temple's cleansed. It's cleansed again. And then Jesus weeps over the city. He goes away so he can look down over Jerusalem, and he prays in that direction, and he weeps over the city, and he says, how many times have I tried to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, and yet you reject me? The kingdom beginnings with that one people were rejecting the king. They were going for something else. And later we see Jesus no longer talking about the temple as my Father's house, my Father's house, my Father's house, my Father's house. He changes the way he speaks about it and he says, your house is left to you desolate. And he says, the kingdom will not work here anymore. It will begin to work on a global scale. And he predicts the destruction of the temple to the point where not even one stone would be left on top of another. It's the time of the Passover, a time that was to point to the original building of the kingdom. The king takes the 12 to the upper room. He begins to teach them more about the kingdom. One of the 12, the one that we know as the readers, is a traitor, and he goes out. The other 11 do not know at that point, but he goes out, and the king says, do what you need to do. And he sends them out, and then the king institutes the Lord's Supper. He takes bread, he breaks it, he takes wine, he pours it out. He says, this is my body, this is my blood. You haven't understood this for 3 years. Let me demonstrate this for you. This is the way the kingdom will come. The king goes out to pray. He prays for the expansion of the kingdom over the whole world. He prays for his subjects. He prays, if there is another way, but there's not. He's arrested, tried, assaulted, bruised. One would come from the seed of the woman, said that original promise, who would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Our king is being bruised. He's crucified. He dies. He cries out, it is finished. What's finished? The kingdom? Because that's what it seems. Here's this promise that there would be a kingdom that would fill the whole world. The old world. Adam rejects it. Everyone that is supposed to exemplify it through the history of man has rejected it. It seems like a major failure. Here the king has come. He ends up dead and he says, it is finished. The foot soldiers think it is finished means it is finished. Some of them go back to their original work, fishermen. It's quiet for 3 days. The kingdom, it seems, has failed. But the king is raised from the dead. Something that was anticipated, but at the same time was not anticipated. The king rises. It is finished. It does not mean the kingdom, but it means the securing of the kingdom. The kingdom has been purchased. Those who would be a part of his kingdom are now freed from the power of the serpent that in Genesis 2 connected them to their sin, and freed from the power of their own sin. And in this saga of bringing the kingdom, this new age has dawned. And we start with Act 5, the heralds of the king. We'll move very quickly through this portion, but we see that it begins in the end of the Gospels. The king takes some time to retrain these foot soldiers and to retrain these men so that they're no longer mercenaries, but actual heralds and warriors for the kingdom. And he takes his time to retrain them, and before being ascended to his throne from which he will reign eternally, he tells these foot soldiers, now go into all the nations and do what I said we were going to do in Genesis 1. Basically, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And added to that is discipleship, which is the teaching them to observe all things. And we see that second sacrament given there, baptizing people to say, you wear the sign of the King. Jesus is exalted into heaven where he reigns, and the kingdom would grow under his authority and under his power. And this begins in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. The heralds are to wait. The Spirit of the King falls on them, and they begin to preach in ways that they've never preached before. They begin to preach in languages that they have never preached in before. And we see that the curse of Babel, which we saw at the beginning, is reversed. We see that the kingdom is going to be advanced. This in Babel, there was a kingdom of this world that was trying to be built in opposition to the kingdom of God. And here God says, I'm going to reverse that and I'm going to use it unto my glory, and the kingdom will be advanced throughout the earth. Thousands come into the kingdom. They repent of their sins. They put themselves under the authority of the King and his reign. Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea. What's next? The ends of the earth. The book of Acts says that this rapidly, the kingdom will expand through the world. The ends of the earth. Rome's outer post, Spain, England. I think the second generation made it to England. But first generation, I think, made it all the way to Spain. And the kingdom is expanding in the New Testament era. The book of Acts tells us where these heralds go. It tells us some of the story of these heralds. And the epistles can be cut up and slid through the book of Acts to show what is going on as this kingdom is being built through the book of Acts. The kingdom is under the lordship of Jesus, who in a transition as they leave the kingdom of Jerusalem and go into the Roman world under a Caesar, the title changes a bit, it morphs a bit, and Lord is now the prominent usage in the epistles, which means the same thing, basically, as king, the one who has the authority. And this war is declared on the Roman world and eventually on the whole world. Each of the kingdoms of this world are called to submit to the King of Kings. And this call to submit is done through preaching the kingdom. And the scriptures say that he will reign until all of his enemies are his footstool. Those are the kingdoms of this world being brought under subjection to the King of Kings. And it says all. I'm not saying this is my eschatology. I'm saying the Bible says all kingdoms, all nations. The kingdoms of darkness in this world become the kingdom of Christ. He's declared ownership over them, and this is what 2,000 years of church history have been about. Jesus bringing the nations unto himself. But there's one more act, and it's called the restoration of the kingdom. The king reigns until all of his enemies are made his footstool, and he reigns, and there will come a day where he returns to judge the world in righteousness. At that time, he separates the kingdoms. You know, right now in Southern California, two kingdom theology is popular. Well, here's the two kingdoms. One is separated, and it's the kingdom of Christ, and one is the kingdom of this world, and it will be judged. The kingdoms of this world. The scriptures tell us that then, in the restoration of the kingdom, that the scriptures tell us that the earth will burn with fire. Now, some people read that as it's all going to hell anyways. And others of us read it as refiner's fire, purification. The world will burn restoratively. Romans tells us that even the creation itself groans for the day of full redemption. It's groaning and waiting to be restored, not destroyed. And this is what is to come. A time of eternal punishment, where the king punishes those who refuse to submit to the king. And a time of peace and worship and prosperity for those who have submitted to the king. Remember in Genesis 1, the desire was a perfect creation with man as a perfect reflection of a perfect God, worshiping perfectly and being in communion perfectly. The world is restored. And those things are given, yet even more, because they're reigned by the Son of Man. Not by Adam, but by Christ. And this is the story of redemption. And we have a part in that story. On a timeline, we can pinpoint ourselves, roughly, with, you know, a "you are here" sticker. And our part in that story includes this job of heralding. Heralding in this city, calling men and women to repentance and submission to the king, reminding them of the purpose in life, the overarching story of redemption. We're called to proclaim this king and to worship this king and to advance his kingdom unto his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have built and are building a kingdom. We pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let us understand the overarching story of the scriptures as a part of the doctrine of man and as the link to the doctrine of Christ. Amen.